Good evening, ladies and gentlemen. We warmly welcome you here to our public address tonight, where our speaker, Mr. Vince Saunders Francis, is going to speak to the subject, the Bible truth, God is one and not a Trinity. And indeed, he is going to expound to us the Bible teaching on this important doctrine. So our speaker tonight, ladies and gentlemen, Mr. Vince Saunders Francis, and he's asked that we read as an introduction to his comments tonight from the Gospel record of John, chapter 17. We'll read the first 8 verses. We now invite Mr. Vince Saunders Francis to speak to us to this title concerning the Trinity. God is one of the Trinity.
Thanks, Steve, and good evening, friends. Tonight's topic is designed to present to you the facts as taught in the Bible. The truth that the doctrine of the Trinity cannot be found in God's holy word when it is correctly interpreted. A bold statement, you might say. A challenging statement, certainly controversial, particularly in light of the fact that the Trinity is a core doctrine of the majority of Christian belief worldwide. And in fact, would generally be considered, if you didn't believe in the Trinity, that it is unchristian altogether. So why take on such a sensitive topic? I mean, it doesn't really matter at the end of the day. Well, if it is our goal to please God, shouldn't that just be enough? Just live a good life. And what if I told you that a correct understanding of the relationship between God and the Lord Jesus Christ is a non-negotiable? It's a requirement if we would like to obtain the offer of eternal life that can be found in the Bible. And on a deeper level, this is absolutely fundamental to our understanding, not only of God, but also of his entire message throughout the Bible, his plan and his purpose with mankind on the earth. And let me prove it to you. You should still have our reading open in front of you. And let's read verse 3. Actually, let's read start at verse 1 for context. These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son may also glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." Friends, it is life eternal to get tonight's topic right. Our ultimate salvation hinges on knowing God and his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is why it is crucial that we come together and examine this traditional doctrine of the Trinity and just see exactly how it aligns with what the Bible really teaches. Now, as Christadelphians, we believe that the entire Bible is the inspired word of God. It is this word that gives us God's message of salvation and brings us to an understanding of him and his purpose. Hebrews 11 verse 6 states that we can only please God if we have faith in him. And Romans 10 and verse 17 tells us that this faith that is so pleasing to God can only be developed by hearing his word. And tonight we'll turn to the scriptures to explore how the Bible itself describes God and his Son, ensuring that our understanding aligns with the teachings of both the Lord Jesus Christ and his apostles. So with that in mind, what we want to do is break down our topic, God is One, Not a Trinity, into a series of questions. The questions we want to answer tonight is, what is the Trinity? Does the Bible support the notion of a Trinity? And then where did the Trinity actually come from? What does the Bible teach us about God, about Jesus Christ, and about the Holy Spirit? And finally, we want to look at, does it matter? So firstly, what is the Trinity? Let's define the Trinity so that we start off on the same page understanding this particular doctrine. The Trinity is a doctrine held by many Christians that describes God as one, being in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. According to this belief, these three persons are distinct yet fully united as one God. And Trinitarians would teach that they are not three separate gods, but one God in three persons, all being co-equal and co-eternal. And so, does the Bible actually really teach this? Does the Bible support the doctrine of the Trinity and its common language that is associated with it from those definitions that we have there? Let's take a look. Do we find the Trinity in the Bible? No. Do we find one God in three persons mentioned in the Bible? We do not. Are they co-equal? Are they co-eternal? No, they are not. Do we find three in one and one in three? No, we do not. Do we find God the Son in the Bible? No, we do not. And do we find God the Holy Spirit? No, we do not. The only one of these terms that we find in the scripture is God the Father. And this phrase occurs 12 times in the New Testament. And every single time, God and Christ are clearly defined as separate persons. So, for example, we can have a look at a few passages that tell us this. In Galatians 1 verse 3, "Grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ." Ephesians 6 and verse 23, "Peace be to the brethren and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." And Titus 1 and verse 4, "To Titus, mine own son after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Saviour." It is interesting to note that in all 12 occurrences of God the Father, while Christ is mentioned each time, he is never called God the Son. He is given the titles of Lord and Christ, which makes him the Messiah or the Anointed One. And let's look at one final passage where God the Father is mentioned. Philippians 2 and verse 11, "And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." Here the Apostle Paul is directing people to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, not God. Not only that, but it is not his own glory, but the glory of God the Father. Wouldn't this be the perfect opportunity for Paul, who wrote this passage, to clearly explain that people should confess that Jesus is God the Son? Obviously, he doesn't. And so let's have a look at where the Trinity actually came from. If these ideas are not clearly taught in the Bible, then we must ask the question, where did they originate? Where were they always part of Christian belief, or did they develop later? Understanding the historical context can help us to uncover the real roots of the Trinity doctrine. And this is actually very topical for 2025. It just so happens that this is the 1700th anniversary of the first Ecumenical Council of Nicaea that was convened by Emperor Constantine in AD 325. It was this council that produced the Nicene Creed, which established Jesus as being fully divine, being of the same substance as the Father. And this was the first time that the church doctrine had officially stated that Jesus was equal with the Father. And this was a major shift from earlier views that often described Jesus as subordinate to the Father. You may be interested to know that not only was this the first time the Trinity is found in official church doctrine, but the Nicene Creed was by no means widely accepted at the time. Many bishops had rejected the Nicene Creed, and several councils between 325 and 381 debated the nature of Jesus, leading to confusion and division amongst the church. And it wasn't until AD 381 that the Council of Constantinople reaffirmed the Nicene Creed, and that the Holy Spirit was, and also at that time declared that the Holy Spirit was fully divine. Before this, the role of the Holy Spirit had not been clearly defined in church doctrine. And from this point, the idea of the Trinity as one God in three persons became more formalized. But the debates continued on. It was only during the Middle Ages that the Trinity became widely accepted. And this was amply helped by the Athanasian Creed, which first appears in the annals of history in 633 AD at the Fourth Council of Toledo. This creed made the Trinity mandatory for salvation, 600 years after Christ, incidentally. And if that wasn't enough to convince you, well, the Inquisition finished you off. Those who denied the Trinity were tortured, exiled, imprisoned, or even burnt at the stake. So, a brief summary. What have we seen so far? The commonly used language of the Trinity is not found in the Bible. Even when the phrase God the Father is used, it is always used in the sense of God being distinct from Jesus Christ. The apostles and early Christians did not believe that Jesus was a God or that God was a Trinity. And God was not defined as a Trinity until approximately 300 years after Christ. So if we reach the conclusion that the Trinity is not found in the Bible, how do we know that the common church teaching evolving over many years doesn't supersede what the Bible says? Again, let's turn to the Bible. Come with me, please, to Galatians chapter 1. And we read in Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 to 9. I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again. If any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. The Bible is the only source of truth from God. God has made it abundantly clear that we should neither add to his word nor take away from it. It is inspired by him, and it is our only means to answer that question that we first started with. How do we come to know God and Jesus Christ so that we might have hope of life eternal? So let's look at what does the Bible teach about God. And we're going to commence in the Old Testament you want to turn over there to Deuteronomy, here we can find God revealing himself to his people Israel. It is important to note that where we find Lord written in capital letters, it is not the actual word Lord, but rather the name of God. And the translators put Lord as a token of respect to avoid writing down the revered name of God, and that is the name Yahweh. And so let's read Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 to 7, where God reveals himself to Israel as being one. Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 to 7. Hear, O Israel, Yahweh your God is one Yahweh, and thou shalt love Yahweh thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. Later in the Old Testament, we come to Isaiah 43, where we are given more information. Ye are my witnesses, saith Yahweh, and my servant whom I have chosen, that ye may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. Not only is God one, as we saw in Deuteronomy, but we find that there was no God formed before him, and there would not be one formed after him. Again, a little further on Isaiah, we read, I am Yahweh, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am Yahweh, and there is none else. And Isaiah 46, I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me. So what did all four of these passages have in common? All of them relate to knowing and understanding God. So if we go back to our original prompt in John 17, verse 3, life eternal is knowing God and Jesus Christ. And so to summarize from these passages, we have learned that God is one. No God was formed before him. No God has been formed after him. There is no other God beside him, and there is none like him. And let's now have a look at the New Testament. Is what we've found consistent with what Christ and the apostles taught? During his ministry, Christ quotes from the first passage we looked at. So we'll start there. Mark chapter 12. Turn with me to Mark chapter 12. We will read verses 28 to 31. Mark 12, verse 28. And one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together and perceived that he had answered them well, asked him, which is the first commandment of all? And Jesus answered him, quoting from Deuteronomy, the first of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is like, namely this, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these. And so we find that Christ endorses and upholds what we have found in the Old Testament regarding God, and even goes so far as to say that this is the greatest commandment. Now, when Christ quoted this passage and said, God is one, did he mean that the three persons of God were one? That he was part, that he himself was part of that one God? And we have the answer when the scribe who Jesus was talking to clarifies what Jesus said in verse 32, adding to it the ideas that we found in Isaiah. And the scribe said unto him, well, master, thou hast said the truth, for there is one God, and there is none other than he. Does Jesus correct him? No. Verse 34, he commends what he said and tells him that he is not far from the kingdom of God. So Christ supported the ideas that we found in the Old Testament that God is one and there is no other God beside him. What about the apostles? What did they teach? Paul taught in Ephesians 4, verse 6, there is one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And James acknowledges in chapter 2 and verse 19, thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. And in Acts 3 and verse 13, we find the apostles affirming the God of the Old Testament as distinct from Jesus. The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers hath glorified his Son, Jesus. And so this leads us to the next section of our presentation. What does the Bible teach us about Jesus Christ? For this section, we're going to remain in the New Testament. And while Christ is found in the Old Testament, he is only found in prophecy and symbolism, always in the future sense and nowhere as being already in existence. So what we're going to do is take a chronological look at Christ's life, starting with his birth in Luke chapter 1, verses 32 to 35. It's where we are introduced to Christ, or Jesus as he was called. When the angel comes to Mary and he tells her that she would have a son, the angel tells her twice that he would be called the Son of God. And then we come to his childhood in Luke 2 and verse 52, where it describes Jesus' growth and development from a baby to a child and ultimately to a young man. This does not make sense if God is all-knowing, all-wise, and all-powerful. How can God grow in favor with himself? Not only that, but we are told in Malachi 3 verse 6 that God does not change. Then we come to Christ's baptism. Perhaps we'll turn there, please. Matthew chapter 3. Matthew 3, verses 16 and 17. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water. And lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Here we again have affirmation that Jesus is called the Son. From a Trinitarian viewpoint, this verse seems very strange. We have God the Father in heaven, God the Holy Spirit descending as a dove onto God the Son, and then stating he is very pleased with himself. On the other hand, if we approach with the viewpoint that Jesus is the Son of God and the Holy Spirit is God's power, the verse preserves its integrity. And from here, Christ launched into his ministry. It's probably a good point at our address to go to a classic quote that is often pointed out as proof of the Trinity. Come with me to John chapter 10 and verse 30. John 10 and verse 30. I and my Father are one. Statement by Jesus. On the surface, we would seem to have incontrovertible evidence for the Trinity. However, even looking at the verse alone, we run into a problem immediately. The Holy Spirit is absent. This is clearly not a declaration of the Trinity. And as all Bible students should do, we should examine the context. Verse 24 tells us that Jesus is responding to a challenge from the Jews to tell them plainly if he is Christ or not. Verse 24, then came the Jews round about him and said unto him, how long dost thou make us doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. They are determined to find fault with him. When he says, I and my Father are one, they're absolutely incensed. In verse 33, they interpret his words in a similar way as a Trinitarian would. Verse 33, the Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, and because thou being a man makest thyself God. They accused Christ of making himself God, but Christ clarifies this and explains exactly what he meant. Initially, he explains that it would be acceptable for him to use the term God in that sense, as there is a precedence for this. The Jewish leaders are called gods in the Old Testament, for example, in Psalm 82 and verse 6, without anyone thinking that they are in fact God or part of God. But the part that we are really interested in is verse 36. Say ye of him whom the Father hath sanctified and sent unto the world, thou blasphemest, because I said, I am the Son of God. Here Christ explains that what he was really saying was that he was the Son of God, not God. And this would be consistent with the other statements Christ made, such as in John 14 and verse 28, my Father is greater than I. And in John 5 and verse 18, the Jews are enraged again because Christ calls God his Father. They consider this to be Jesus claiming to be equal with God. And again, we see Jesus clarifying his relationship with God and making it very clear that he is not equal with God in verse 19. Despite this being a critical component of the Trinity, they are co-equal. And so we come to the arrest of Jesus, his trial and his execution. And it's interesting when we consider this in Matthew 26, and in all accusations the Jews made leading up to Christ's execution, even when they bring false witnesses, they did not accuse him of claiming to be God. Ultimately, he is condemned due to the so-called blasphemy of calling himself the Son of God. The Jews anticipated that the Messiah or Christ would come, and they knew that he would be the Son of God. It never occurred to them that the Messiah would be God himself. And so while Christ hung on the cross and people mocked him in Matthew 27 verse 40, they said, if thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. A little further down in verse 43, we see that despite not being believers, clearly understood that Christ taught that he was the Son of God and trusted in God as his Father. And so subsequent to his crucifixion, he was resurrected. And so we have seen that Christ, all through his life and ministry, is consistently called the Son of God. He rejects any claim of being equal with God and grows from birth to adulthood, trusting in God, obeying God, and pleasing God just as a son should. But what about after his resurrection and change to immortality? Does the way he is described in Scripture change now that he is no longer mortal? Well, the answer is no. Come with me, please, to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Again, we have reiterated the principle that there is one God. Christ, even after his ascension to heaven, is still described as a man and given the specific role as a mediator. How can God be his own mediator? Another example of how Christ is described after his ascension is in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3. If you pop across there, please. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 3. I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Here we are given a description of God's hierarchy. God is clearly above Christ in both status and authority. They are not co-equal. And yet again, we see that the Holy Spirit is absent in these explanations of how they all relate to one another. And this, of course, brings us to our next section. What does the Bible teach us about the Holy Spirit? God's Spirit is the means by which he sustains the earth and all living things. For example, we can read about this in Job 34. The word holy means special or set apart. The Holy Spirit is the special power of God set apart for accomplishing his purpose of salvation. So come with me, please, to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, and we'll read verse 18. Now, when the birth of Jesus Christ was on this, when as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost, says there. Should be Holy Spirit is a better translation. Verse 20, and while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Mary is found to be of child by the Holy Spirit. We're consistently told that she conceives by the power of the Holy Spirit. Not once is her conception attributed to God the Father. This begs the question, why isn't the Holy Spirit the Father part of the Trinity? Why does Matthew 1 verse 20 not say that which is conceived in her is of God the Father? Let us use scripture to interpret scripture. Come across to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, verse 35. And the angel answered and said unto her, that is Mary, the Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Here we are again told how Mary would conceive by the Holy Spirit. But this time we are told what the Holy Spirit is. It is the power of the highest. These passages are clear and easy to understand when we appreciate that the Holy Spirit is merely God's power used to accomplish his purpose. This is consistent with the gift of the Holy Spirit in the Acts of the Apostles, where they are filled with the Holy Spirit as a gift from God, so that they could accomplish mighty things in his name, so that the gospel could be spread throughout the whole world. God's gift gave them his power to help them to do his work. Acts 2 and verse 38, the gift of the Holy Spirit. Acts 4, they received the Holy Spirit and were able to speak with boldness. And Acts 19, they received the Holy Spirit and spake in tongues and prophesied. And this brings us back to the verse that we started with this evening. It is life eternal to know God and Jesus Christ, whom he sent. The Holy Spirit is not included here because it doesn't need to be. It's God's power. Life eternal is knowing God and knowing his Son. And so to recap, we've seen tonight that God is one. We've seen that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and not equal to his Father. We've seen that the Holy Spirit is God's special power. And we've seen that the Trinity is developed and grew out of church controversy over a long period of time. And we've seen that Jesus Christ did not claim to be God. And that the apostles did not teach that Jesus was God. So in conclusion, does our last section is, why does it matter? Come with me, please, to Hebrews chapter 2. The very hope and message of the Bible hinges on the fact that Jesus was mortal and had human nature, just like us. And importantly, he died and rose again. The only way that we can be reconciled to God is through the death, burial, and resurrection of his Son. And we can read about this in Hebrews 2, verses 14 to 18. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself, speaking of Jesus, likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that hath had the power of death, that is the devil, and delivered them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, as he is able to succour them that are tempted." In this short passage, we have the point that Jesus shared in human nature emphasized in five different ways. And what do we find the purpose of God being, the purpose of the Lord Jesus Christ being made like us was? What did it achieve? We find that it was so that he could accomplish the work of God that was planned for him. It was so that he could destroy death. It is so that he could deliver those who are subject to death. It was so that he could make reconciliation for the sins of the people. And it was so that he could share in our sufferings. And this is our salvation, ladies and gentlemen. God cannot be tempted. We read that in James 1 and verse 13. But we see here that Christ being tempted is crucial to his relationship with us. We see that God is everlasting and cannot die in Psalm 90 and verse 2. But we see here that Christ's death is how the power of death was destroyed for us. We know that God is immortal in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Yet we see here Christ's mortality was necessary for our reconciliation. Without Christ's true mortality, there is no victory over death. There is no reconciliation and there is no salvation. And friends, this is exactly why it matters. The Lord Jesus Christ shared our nature and has invited us to share in his sacrifice through baptism. And figuratively sharing in his death by a burial in water, we have hope of also sharing in his victory. Let's have a look at this in Romans 6, verses 4 to 11. Romans 6, starting at verse 4. "Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. But he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Ladies and gentlemen, the God of heaven extends to us this glorious hope, which he has made possible through his Son, as we've just seen and it's on the slide. He has offered us the chance to truly know him and the Lord Jesus Christ, and in doing so, offering us the hope of a glorious future. Romans 6 and verse 23, "The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Thank you.